congregation, we open the Word of God and we read thereof from Exodus chapter 13, starting at verse 17, and we read through till Exodus 14, verse 9. So we read Exodus 13, starting at verse 17, and we read on through chapter 14, verse 9. And there we read God's holy word. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hachirot, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hachirot before Baal-Zephon. So far the reading of the holy word of God. We wish to meditate on this whole portion of scripture we read, but especially we may look at verse 18 of chapter 13, verse 18, the words, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So far. Shall we now confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and then let us sing Psalter 110, verse 2. Psalter 110, verse 2, after we first done confession of faith. And let each and every one say in his or her heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, it was a severe blow when Pharaoh found out that the God of the Hebrews had killed his firstborn son. And it was terrible for the Egyptians when they realized that the Hebrew God had killed their firstborn children. And then they didn't wait till the Israelites asked, "Can we leave?" But they took the initiative. They said, "Go. You must leave. You must go now." And then the Lord had told Moses that they had to demand gold and silver and jewels from the Egyptians, for they had labored for so many years for nothing. And the Lord, the righteous God, would not let them leave the land of Egypt with nothing. And so the Lord told them to demand much of the Egyptians. And they received it, gold and silver and jewels. And then they left the land of Egypt. In the previous chapter you read that they first assembled at a place called Rameses. And from there the journey went west to Succoth. Succoth means booths or tents. That's where they set up tents. That's where they baked the unleavened bread that they had taken along, that they had put in cloths and carried them with them. That's how quick they had to leave the land of Egypt. They couldn't even bake their bread anymore for that day. And so in Succoth, there they pitched their booths or their tents, baked their bread, ate it, made further preparations, and then they left towards Etham. And Etham, that lies on the edge of the wilderness. And then the Lord would lead the people of Israel through the wilderness to Canaan. Now, the shortest way to Canaan was to go the northern route. That would be alongside the Mediterranean Sea. That's the shortest way. And then in 10 days, maybe 14 days, with such a large group of people, they could hit the border of Canaan. But that means that after 14 days, they would already be exposed to the ferocious might of the Philistines. And the Philistines were a warlike people who came probably from Crete and had nestled themselves on the coast of Canaan. And there they were for centuries already. And they were a formidable enemy. There were giants among them. And if the Israelites would see that so soon, that would cause them to be very timid and faint-hearted. They would want to return. So, therefore, the Lord did not lead his people along this well-known caravan route, the route alongside the Mediterranean that was called the route to the land, the way of the land of the Philistines. That's how that route was called, the way of the land of the Philistine. But the Lord led them another way. And that way is also named here. That's the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea in verse 18. That's how the Lord led the people along the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. There was a roundabout way. That was not the shortest way, but it would prove to be the best way. That was this way of the wilderness of the Red Sea was another well-known caravan route in those days. There was the second caravan route. The first one being the way of the land of the Philistines, and this one was the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. You must understand, the Red Sea was called in those days in Hebrew the Yam Suf. And that counts for the body of water that we now know as the Red Sea between Saudi Arabia and Egypt. But if you had to have the map somewhat in front of you, then you understand if you go from south to north and traveling through the Red Sea, you will hit the bottom of the Sinai wilderness, as we call it. There are two arms of water stretching up. And the arm that goes alongside Egypt, that's called nowadays the Gulf of Suez, and that body of water stretching alongside Sinai and the Saudi Arabia, we call that the Gulf of Aqaba. But in those days it was called, that body of water was called the Yam Suf, the Red Sea. So that's the way how the Lord led the people, leading to the Red Sea. Now, how did that caravan route then actually go? Well, it left, you could say, the eastern border of Egypt, and then it would go lead from around the top of the Gulf of Suez, and then it would go faintly to the south east, and then it would hit the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, and then you would turn around the Gulf of Aqaba, and you would end up on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's what we now call Arabia, Saudi Arabia. Now, when Moses, 40 years prior to this, fled, that's the route, the route that Moses took. Because Moses, we know, was in the land of Midian. And the land of Midian, that was what we now call Saudi Arabia, was on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And that's where the Lord called Moses. That's where Moses had been, in that whole area, that wilderness. That's where he had trod for 40 years, taking care of the sheep. He knew that area inside out. And why is it that he had to flee there? Because the Sinai Peninsula, as we now call it, that was still within the influence sphere of the pharaohs of Egypt. They had their outposts there. They had their military positions there. We'll come across the name Migdol. Now, it's for us now impossible to locate exactly where these geographical names are. They were known in the days when Moses wrote this account. But Migdol means fort, fortress. So probably that Migdol, going by the name, was an outpost of the Egyptian army. And there were scouts, Egyptian scouts, scanning what we now call the whole Sinai Peninsula. It served as a buffer zone between Asiatic forces and Egypt. There had been wars prior to this. Egypt had in the past been invaded by Asiatic nations. And so they kept this Sinai Peninsula, as we call it now, as a buffer zone. Not many people lived there. Only now a few Bedouins or nomads live there now, just as they have always lived there throughout the ages. But it's a very densely, sparsely occupied area, that land, that peninsula we call the Sinai. So in order for Moses to be safe, he had to be out of the Sinai Peninsula, outside of the influence sphere of Pharaoh. And this is the route, probably, that the Israelites took when they left the land of Egypt. Because they also had to be outside of the influence sphere of the pharaohs. They couldn't yet have Egyptian scouts covering them and sending back reports to Pharaoh as to their exact location and to what they were doing. So the Lord God led his people in a roundabout way. Verse 18, God led the people about. You know, this way would be around 220 kilometers. And in those days, you could probably cover 10 or 15 kilometers a day with such a large body of people traveling to the desert. So within 2 or 3 weeks, you could easily cross the Sinai Peninsula and reach the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so the Lord God is leading his people, it says here, in a roundabout way. Now, it would have been easier, looking at the difficulties of travel, it would have been easy if the Lord led them straightway to Canaan, the way of the Philistines. That would indeed be a very quick way. That would be easy as far as traveling is concerned, but we understand that would have been very detrimental to the people. And so the Lord can also in our lives take a roundabout way. It can be good for us in life to have to go through a certain struggle, that the Lord in our lives does not take the quickest way or the shortest way, but that the Lord can take a roundabout way, a way of struggle. It can be beneficial. It can be good to have to go through a struggle as this strengthens and purges you. Maybe some of you know this also, that the butterfly, when it's in a cocoon, that caterpillar, and turn into a butterfly, then it's a whole struggle for that butterfly to get out of that cocoon. But when it's finally out, it spreads open its wings and it soars off into the sky. Now, some people have felt sorry for their butterfly, and some tests have been made and done, and then they try to carefully open up the cocoon a little bit so that the butterfly would not have that much of a struggle. And what they saw was that when the butterfly then came out, quickly, easily, with hardly any struggle, it couldn't use its wings properly, because it's through struggles that this butterfly activates and strengthens its wings so that when it finally comes out of the cocoon, it can fly away. And that's why it's an example, perhaps, of how the Lord also can give difficulties in life, disappointments and afflictions. And maybe you and I can wonder, why did this have to take place in my life? Or why did I have this cross laid upon me? Or why? We can have our question marks, disappointments. Could it not have been different? Yes, it could have been different. But through these struggles, the Lord made you more dependent upon Him. It was through these struggles that you needed the Lord, and you called upon His name, and you cried out to Him. You were taught to cleave to the Lord. You couldn't handle it alone, and you knew there's only one who can help me, that is the Lord. A roundabout way in our lives can be a blessing in disguise. You see, God is not concerned so much about a comfortable and easy life for us. Oh, the Lord blesses His people, has a delight to bless His people and take care of His people. But the aim is not that the Lord would give us the easiest way and the most comfortable path through life, but the Lord has as His aim in the lives of His people that His people would have a blessed life and a mature life. And at times we may not understand God's guidance. We can even think that God is unfaithful when we do not receive that degree of comfortableness or of ease that we had hoped for. You can even think that God has failed you when your circumstances become sour. But God, who is rich in mercy, knows what is good for you. It is blessed to rest upon Him and upon His Word, knowing that all things will work together for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. And then verse 18 also tells us how the Lord led the people harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Or that can also be translated that the Lord led His people out by ranks, that there was a certain order. That's what this text says. You see, when Israel left Egypt, it was no tumult. It was not people running and walking to and fro in chaos. There was a good order. When they traveled per tribe. And when they encamped per tribe. And every tribe had his specific location within in the camp of Israel. Because the Lord God is a God of order. And when Israel left the land of Egypt, they did so in order, because God has order. Look at creation. There is order in creation. The Lord wants His church also to be in a good, proper order. And the Lord also desires order in our lives. How is your life? Is it well ordered? Or do you just live by the seat of your pants? Do you just do what you think you should do and without any order? You know what's very important in an orderly life is to have a set time in which you seek the Lord daily, in which you bow your knees, in which you search the Word of God and pour out your heart unto the Lord. That's a matter of order. That's a matter of self-discipline. And how is it now in your and my life? You see, we can't check that from each other. These are the matters which take place in secret. We look at each other, at the outward appearance. But is there this order in our lives that we do have? That inner chamber of which the Lord Jesus said, ye enter the inner chamber and shut the door, and there call upon the name of the Lord. That's order. That's where the heartbeat of faith pulsates. That's what we need. An orderly life. If we look further in our text, we see in verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. You know, it's interesting here that it's explicitly mentioned that Moses took the bones of Joseph along with them. There was this coffin in which the bones of Joseph, his body, after it had been embalmed, was put in this coffin. And had always been there. The Israelites knew. And that coffin was something like a sacrament. It was something like an underscoring of the promises of God, that God will surely bring you up out of this land and bring you into the land that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the Israelites must have so seen that coffin many a times, must have shrugged their shoulders. How will this ever take place? It cannot be. But the Lord had said surely He would do it. And now the Lord had done it. The Lord did exactly as He had said, and not one word of the Lord shall fall idle to the ground. And so they took the bones of Joseph along. He wanted to be buried in the promised land of Canaan. And his carrying of Joseph's bones along with them was an acknowledging that the Lord had fulfilled His promise. That God was present with His people. That God had done as He had promised. And these bones taken along with them was always also a promise that they would be led back into the land of Canaan. And so the Lord was with them through these bones of Joseph. Because these bones of Joseph, they were a sign and a symbol, something like a sacrament of the promises of God. And God is also present amongst us, congregation. He is present amongst us in His Word. And His Word is a word of promise. And the Lord still gives His church promises. And the Lord promises that He will be with His people till the end of the days. He promises that He shall return to judge the living and the dead. And we wonder, when will this promise take place and how shall it come to pass? And the vast majority doesn't even think that the Lord Jesus shall return to judge the living and the dead. But these bones of Joseph, as we find them in this passage of Scripture, they preach to us that God's Word shall stand. And that you, God's people, may know that you, in this your flesh, you shall see the Lord. You may die and your body may be laid in the grave, but you shall arise and you shall see Him and be forever with the Lord with a new body and in perfection, because He has spoken. And He who has promised is faithful. He shall also do it. And the Lord was with His people. Not only through these bones of Joseph, through that promise that signified, but also through the amazing event when they were there at Ethan. A cloud formed in front of the people. It wasn't a normal cloud. It wasn't a cloud somewhere in the sky that was drifting away. It was a cloud that reached from the ground up. And a cloud formed. And at night that cloud became a pillar of fire to give the Israelites light. So they could go, the text says, they could go, they could travel by day and by night. And that was the presence of God with them. What a comfort. The Lord was with them. And then imagine all the accounts of Israel, what they will go through and all that they experience in the wilderness. All along, the pillar of a cloud was there, was with them. Instead of looking to that pillar of a cloud, they looked at the circumstances. We have no water. We have no food. We have no strength against these enemies. We can never enter the promised land. There are giants there. And they moaned and wailed instead of looking at the cloud. And you know, you and I in our lives, we do the same thing. The cloud is with us. His Word is with us. But instead of reading the Word, instead of studying the Word, and instead of pleading the Word, instead of realizing the truth and the validity of His Word, you and I look at the circumstances. And instead of looking at the whole picture, holistic, to use a modern word, everything, eternity, this life is so short in comparison to eternity, and the Lord looks at the whole picture. We look at the here and now. And when things don't go as they wish, we complain. Instead of looking at His Word, saying, Lord, I do not understand it, but I know that Thou art true and faithful. Strengthen me, guide me, help me, lead me. Teach me to do Thy will, O Lord. Even when there is a roundabout way, the Word is still the same. The Lord Jesus is the same, yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is the Word become flesh. He is with His people, and He knows the way you have to go. And He is saying, I will take you by your right hand, and afterwards lead you to glory. And now you may not understand God's way, why it went like this, but then you will understand. Seek the Lord and His strength and ask for His humility, for humility and grace to follow the Lamb whithersoever He may lead you, and you will be blessed. You know, in ancient days, apparently caravans, when they would travel through the wilderness, that the lead camel would have a stick or a pole, and on that pole there would be some lamp attached, so the people could follow. Well, the Lord gave His people a pillar of a cloud, and at night was a pillar of fire, so that Israel would never walk in darkness. You see, when the Lord is with you, you will never walk in the dark. You will always have His light with you. Even when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be with you. When He is your God, your hope, He will be with you. His people will never walk in the dark, but they will have the light of life with them. And maybe you, child of God, are now going through a wilderness, maybe a trial, a hardship. But remember, He is with you. He is leading you. And you look back and you know how the Lord led you so far. He will continue to lead you. He will never forsake the works of His hands. And when the devil would want to shake you and to lie to you, saying God is no longer with you, and when the devil would like to push you to the brink of despair, realize the pillar of the cloud would never leave the people of Israel. And the Lord will never leave His people. Because God, it says in the text, took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The people had deserved to be forsaken by God, but God never did it. He is faithful. And you may deserve to have been forsaken many a time, but the Lord is still there showing His faithfulness, His strength, His grace and abiding mercy. And you are there never alone. Look to Him and grasp courage. And then we look further at what happened, at the history, at the account of how the Lord led the people of Israel. To pinpoint that a bit more, to try to look at that. I don't have a map here in front of me. Maybe you have one in the back of your Bibles, I'm not sure. But the question is, how did God lead Israel? And you know, when we're dealing with this question, as we find here some facts here in chapter 14 about that, we're not dealing with some interesting quest to satisfy our curiosity. No, it's important to know where the Lord led His people, to see and to realize the circumstances they were in, to realize that they were actually, humanly speaking, finished. They were done for. It was over and out. It was the most untenable situation to be in. And we have to see that very clearly to understand why all the Psalms and the Prophet and the rest of Scripture always refers to what we call the Red Sea crossing. And there you see what a tremendous blessing, what a tremendous deliverance the Lord gave to His people. Commonly it's kind of thought that the people of Israel, that they were led so far, what we've dealt so far with the pillar of the cloud and the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, that was still on the west side, on the Egyptian side of, let's say, the Red Sea and the Gulf of Suez. So that all they've experienced so far, that it all took place on the Egyptian side of what now is the Suez Canal. And that somehow they lost their way by God's guidance. The Lord led them in a roundabout way, and it seemed to Pharaoh they had lost their way, and then they got stuck. Yeah, where did they get stuck? Well, maybe at the Bitter Lakes, because Egypt, you have the Gulf of Suez, and at the top there is Suez, and then above starts a Suez Canal that ends up in some bitter lakes, relatively shallow bodies of water, quite large, and then I believe there's another canal up there that leads then to Port Said on the Mediterranean coast. Well, so the idea is then that the Israelites were somewhere stuck then in front of the Bitter Lakes. Well, it's very interesting, but the Bitter Lakes don't have mountains, don't have huge rock formations, and the Bitter Lakes, at times, you can even wade through them. They are marshy patches of water. At times of the year, I don't know all the details, but they are very undeep bodies of water. Or maybe then they were stuck on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. Maybe the Lord led them below what we now call Suez, and then they went around and then they hit the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez. Yeah, maybe. But there you have some hills, there are some hill formations, but not huge, inaccessible rock formations. It's not that you could say strategically they were totally stuck. No, you could still swarm out in various directions, time of need. And you know, this also has everything to do with where was Mount Sinai. We're not going to go into that now in depth, but that's a whole discussion. And many believe that Israel then somehow crossed the Bitter Lakes, or the top maybe of the Gulf of Suez. That was then the Red Sea crossing, and then they meandered through what we now call the Sinai Wilderness and came to the south of the Sinai Peninsula, and they found there this mountain and where the Lord appeared to them. That's Mount Sinai. That's how we call it today. You go to Israel. Nowadays you have to go to Egypt again to visit Mount Sinai. And then they climb up Mount Sinai, the pilgrims, and people do that. Maybe some here have done that too. But historically it's very problematic. Because after the Six-Day War, Israeli archaeologists sought out that whole area. You know, the Sinai Peninsula then belonged to Israel. So Israeli archaeologists excavated that whole area, trying to find traces of the presence of a huge number of people, of 2 million people in total. There were 600,000 men when they left. For 20 years and above, you add the children and the women, you come to a number of 2 million. So is there then in the Sinai mountain and the area around there evidence of fire pits or whatever have you, of a presence for over a year of 2 million people that took place 1,500 years ago? Well, the archaeologists found nothing. No fire pits, no water holes, nothing. And also, scripturally speaking, there is no reference to the Sinai Peninsula as being the location of Mount Sinai. Where do we get that idea from? That mount is called Mount Sinai. That's right, but that mount was called afterwards, in hindsight, in the 4th century, there were some monks who said, well, that's probably the mount where God appeared to Moses, and we will call that Mount Sinai, and we will build a monastery there. And they built the St. Catherine's monastery there. And that's where we get the idea from ever since the 4th century that that was Mount Sinai. But where was Mount Sinai? Where did it all happen? Does Scripture say something about the location? It does. In Galatians 4:25, there the Apostle Paul says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And if you look further at Scripture to other references of Arabia, then Arabia does not refer to the Sinai Peninsula as we now know it. That has always been uninhabited. But in 1 Kings 10 verse 15, we read that King Solomon traded with the kings of Arabia. And that Jeremiah 25 verse 24 gives prophecies against the kings of Arabia. Arabia was an area that was reasonably inhabited. There were kingdoms there. There were kings, maybe not throughout the whole of Saudi Arabia because it's a big desert, but there were nations there alongside the areas or where they exactly were. It was a known area, Arabia. And that's where Paul says Mount Sinai is. And the Jewish first century historian Josephus also refers to Arabia where Mount Sinai was located. Well, there is archaeological evidence to say that Mount Sinai lies in Arabia. Maybe at another time we could go into that. But that means then that the people of Israel should have traveled there. And how did they get there? They had to cross through a body of water. Scripture is very clear about that. So then the question is, where was the Red Sea crossing? And what happened then? Well, I believe the Israelites left Egypt from Etham. They entered the wilderness of what we now call Sinai. And the Lord led them day by night. Verse 21, they received the pillar of a cloud and of a fire to go by day and night. They traveled. And the caravan route to the Gulf of Aqaba, we mentioned that already, is around 220 kilometers. It could take 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks for a people of such numbers. And as they were traveling, the well-known caravan route that Moses already knew had traveled before to get out of the influence sphere of Egypt. Then in verse 2 of chapter 14, the Lord says to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahirot between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea." Now the name Pi-Hahirot, we know what it means. It means the mouth of the gorges. According to Calvin, if you change one consonant in Hebrew, you can say it means the mouth of the mountains. Some even look at it as the mouth of the canals. But probably it's just mouth of the gorges. So if Israel would have turned south, having traveled to the Sinai Peninsula, approaching the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, so now we're on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, and then instead of going over that top, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, going to the land, you can cross that, and going into Saudi Arabia, instead of doing that before they hit the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, they moved south. And then you come in a very rugged, mountainous area where no one would really travel, not if you would want to flee or get out of the way of the Egyptians. And they passed then Migdol, probably a military outpost. Baal Zephon. What does that mean? It's not altogether known. It's probably, because the name Baal, a reference to an idol temple that was located there somewhere, but we don't know that all. We can't even pinpoint exactly where this all is. But whatever the point, here is that the Lord led his people down south through mountainous terrain, through the mouth of a gorge, through a huge mountainous gorge, which will be a washed out a riverbed which led to a site on the Gulf of Aqaba. And what you have there, you can still see it today, is a sand bank there. It's quite unique on the whole coast of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's now called Nuweiba Beach. It's a few kilometers wide, Nuweiba Beach. You can see it on a satellite picture of the Gulf of Aqaba. You can see that speck of yellow sand. And then in front of that yellow speck of sand, which is enough from a satellite picture, which is gives enough space for 2 million people to encamp, in front of there you have the Gulf of Aqaba. Behind you have that gorge. And to and fro you have huge mountain formations, rugged, inaccessible rock formations that you can go nowhere. You can't access them. But now you must understand that the Gulf of Aqaba is a very deep gulf. It's very deep. So you have then from the coast a very deep descent, and on the other side a very steep ascent. And that also the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba consists of coral and sharp rock formations, except at Nuweiba Beach, because there the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba goes up, and then it goes down again. There you had a sandbank leading, it's underwater, that sandbank, still various meters deep, but there's a sandbank leading from Nuweiba Beach to the other side of where you reach Saudi Arabia. Well, if that was the place where the Israelites were, which I personally believe, what had happened? Well, reports came in from Migdol or from scouts turning back, giving reports back to Pharaoh where the Israelites were located. And instead of taking the normal route into Midian, into Saudi Arabia, they had meandered into rugged terrain. They seemed to have lost their way. Those people are slaves. They don't even know how to find their way. They're in the wilderness. And now they have lost their way. They are stuck somewhere at a beach, at the sea, and they are trapped. And now Pharaoh and his servants were having second thoughts that they had just left their source of free labor depart from them so soon. Forgotten was the sorrow of their firstborn sons, and forgotten was the fear because of all the calamities that had fallen upon Egypt. Pharaoh may have lost a lot. He may have lost his firstborn son, but he still has his army, his most feared and powerful force in the world, and he mustered his 600 chosen chariots, his elite force, and all the other chariots of Egypt with soldiers, his whole army. Chariots in those days were the tanks of the army, with a charioteer to drive the chariot and a captain who was a sharpshooter drawn by two powerful horses with knives sticking out of the wheels. Imagine these chariots charging at full speed through infantrymen. It would be horrendous what they would, the devastation, the carnage they would cause. And now this whole might was going to be unleashed against the Israelites who were stuck and huddled together on Nuweiba Beach. They have nowhere to go. They wondered, why in the world did we come here? The elders are anxiously looking at Moses. And Moses himself does not know what is going to happen. He does not understand it himself. The Lord had said in verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." But Moses still does not know what's going to happen. They can go nowhere here. The pillar of a cloud is standing there on the beach. It's not moving. Here is the place where they have to be. But what is going to happen? Surely we have to get out of here. We have to go back out of the gorge and go 70 kilometers to the north to go around the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's what Israel probably must have thought. What are we doing here? We are stuck here. Moses, how about we turn around and go back? Clearly, this is not right. And then, to make things worse, then, when people were wondering, what are they doing here, maybe we should turn back, then they looked in the distance and they saw these clouds, dust clouds, coming up through that ancient gorge, and anxious looks on the faces of the people. They look carefully and then they see the banners of the Egyptian cavalry. People were terrified. Why, Moses, did you bring us here in this gorge at this place where the deep Gulf of Aqaba in front of us, huge mountains on both sides, we can go nowhere? Were there no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us here? Why, Moses, did you ever come? And maybe you are facing a wall. Maybe you wonder about God's providence in your life. Maybe you followed the Lord. Maybe you were obedient to His voice. Maybe you tried to build on His word and you sought God first and you desired to follow the Lord wherever He was leading you, and you thought He was leading you. His word spoke to you and you examined yourself and you in obedience sought to follow the Lord, and His promises were real and His word was real to you, and you had love to the Lord. You stood in awe because of what God had done in your life, like the disciples were sent out by the Lord Jesus to go out on the Sea of Galilee and to cross it to the other side. And the Lord said, I will remain here on the mountain and I will pray. And the disciples did. He constrained them. They didn't want to go. They wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus. But the Lord led them. In Matthew 14, you read about that. And they went. They were in God's way. They were in God's path. They were obedient to the word of the Lord. And what happened? They fell into a terrible storm. And the Lord Jesus was not with them. It was awful. They were in God's way and an awful storm fell upon them. Oh, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, how they loved the Lord Jesus. And they had the Lord Jesus so often over at their house. And they tried to serve Him and minister to Him and His 12 disciples as best as they could. And then Lazarus fell ill. And the doctors didn't know what to do. And Martha and Mary sent to the Lord Jesus, Him whom Thou lovest is sick. Oh, surely the Master will come. And the Master will heal. But the Master did not come. In their need, they cried upon the Lord. Didn't it say in the Old Testament, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and thou shalt honor, glorify me. And that's what Mary and Martha had done. And the Lord Jesus stayed there for 2 days, where He was at that time ministering. He did not come. And when He finally came, Lazarus was 4 days in the grave. Master, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. But now it's too late. Oh, you can't open the grave. It stinks already. It's too late. And maybe you trusted in the Lord. And things went so different than you expected. And maybe you think it's now too late. And everything is lost. Maybe you've lost courage. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you don't know how God can ever deliver you. Maybe you see your own life as one bulk of sin and iniquity. Maybe you're under conviction. Maybe you realize you can't do one thing good for the Lord, and you have prayed so often and asked so often, but it all seems to be in vain. And maybe you wonder, how can God ever deliver me? But remember, if you obey His word, you are in the right path. He will undertake for you. If you flee to Him and trust in Him, and even if you lose your life, you will not die, but you will live. And you will proclaim the great deeds of God's deliverance. If you seek the Lord and seek to walk in His ways, there may be setbacks. There may be trials, but He will cause all things to work together for your good. And that's because for the Lord Jesus, everything went bad. Everything went truly against Him. He was forsaken of God. He perished in the sea of God's wrath. He was in outer darkness on the cross when He cried out His cry of dereliction, Lama. Sabachthani, Lama means why, for what purpose, why did it have to be like this? My God, why? When he was forsaken of God utterly, everything went against him, and all the billows of God's wrath came upon him, and everything coincided for bad for him, so that you who hope upon the Lord will never be put to shame. If God be for you, who can be against you? Because it's still true what we read in Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry. Why do they cry? Because they're in great need. The righteous, God's people, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And that's what we hope to see next week, the Lord willing. Amen.